Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Good morning, Crossway Church. Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Drew a little blank there for a moment. We're going to be in Isaiah 59, starting in verse 14 today, and we're going to go through chapter 60. So please get your Bibles ready. We are coming to the end of this amazing book. Just a few more weeks to go in this series, Hope Through Judgment. It's good to have Abby Plank back after 5 weeks in Istanbul. She was there serving Ben and Jasmine Brown. And it's pretty amazing. What a small world. Doug goes out to meet his daughter and bring her back. And then he's here with us this morning to preach his last Sunday, goes to Istanbul, comes back. He leads us in worship this morning. It's amazing. But yeah, thank God. Yeah. We want to say hi to Ben and Jasmine. We love you guys. Ben is there receiving treatment for cancer. Please keep them in your prayers. Please ask the Lord to heal him and ask the Lord to strengthen them as they're there and to help them in every way. They're there with their two small boys. And I believe Jasmine's mother went out now to be with them for a time. So people are with them to help serve them and strengthen them and encourage them. We can certainly do that in our prayers. Let's continue to do so while they're there. Well, in the last couple of weeks, Steve and Doug have been preaching to us in large part about the holiness of God and his requirement of righteousness. People are supposed to be righteous before God. Humans are supposed to walk before God righteously. Not according to the righteousness of man, which is not righteousness at all, but according to the righteousness of God, according to what God says is right. That is how humans are to walk before God. God requires holy righteousness, and he certainly requires it of his own people. But what we have seen in the scripture is the absence of righteousness from humanity and from God's people, not just in the world, not just an absence of rightness in the world, but an absence of righteousness among God's own people. We see it again and again in the scriptures. We see it in Isaiah. Righteousness is so absent among God's people, the Israelites, that the situation begins to raise a question for us. Is it even possible for humans to walk rightly, for humans to be righteous? Is righteousness even attainable? It's an important question. Is it attainable for Israel? Is righteousness attainable for us? Well, lack of righteousness before God became so severe that we get the summary statement in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 to 15. I'll put this one on the screen. Isaiah 59, verses 14 to 15. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. You know that righteousness basically means being in the right. It's a cognate. Righteousness is a cognate, or it comes from the same root as the word for justice. Righteousness and justice are strongly related. They go hand in hand. So the situation then was an appalling and dangerous lack of righteousness and justice among God's people. You know that, right? That a lack of righteousness, a lack of justice, it's not just a sort of an out there problem, an unrelated, indirect issue. No, no, no. A lack of righteousness, a lack of justice is dangerous. It's damaging, it harms, it injures. And there's this appalling and dangerous lack of righteousness among God's people. And how about this line here in these verses that just jumps out at us? It says, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, to abstain from evil, And to do what is right, to be righteous, makes you a target, gets you in trouble, brings criticism, brings worse than that. See, in an unrighteous atmosphere, it becomes dangerous to be righteous and just. And that sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds like what our world today is becoming. That it's starting to become not just uncomfortable to walk righteously before the Lord, but to become maybe a little dangerous to walk righteously. So then, what can be done about this terrible and seemingly hopeless situation? Well, God is never without an answer, is He? He always has a solution, and God's answers are always the best answers. They're the answers we need. They're the answers we will want, even if we don't want them right away. We're going to want them, because before we know that we need or want God's answers, He's providing them. And so we want His answers, don't we? God will send a Redeemer to His people. He will send a person who can absorb all the sin, all the injustice, and He's going to make people right with Himself. He's going to make His people righteous before Him. But the redemption that the Redeemer brings, it doesn't simply get applied to everyone. It only gets applied, hear me now, it only gets applied to those that repent. It only gets applied to those that repent from their sin. In fact, the Lord only comes as a Redeemer to the repentant. He's not a Redeemer for the unrepentant. He's a Redeemer for the repentant. Let's lay it out like this today. Practice repentance, and the Redeemer will come to you. Practice repentance, and the Redeemer will come to you. If you've already repented, if you trust in Him, He's with you, but He'll come to you in a special way again. He'll come to you in a clear way again. He'll bless you again. Practice repentance, and the Redeemer will come to you. If we practice repentance, then the Lord, He comes to us. Don't you want the Lord to come to you? If we are repentant, then the Redeemer comes. He redeems us from sin. For the repentant, the Redeemer pays the bondage price of sin. For those enslaved to sin, the Redeemer frees us forever. But I have to say it again. The Lord does not redeem the unrepentant. He's not a Redeemer to them. And notice that in this proposition here, I'm using the word practice because as God's people, we need to repent in an ongoing way. Practice repentance, and the Redeemer will come to you. Let's take our text in 2 points this morning. First, make no mistake, the Redeemer comes to destroy your sin. The Redeemer comes to destroy your sin. So we're going to read the rest of chapter 59. Take your Bibles and follow along with me. I'll read the rest of chapter 59, beginning with verse 16. We read verses 14 and 15. Let's start now with verse 16, Isaiah 59, verse 16. The Redeemer comes to destroy our sin. Verse 16, He, that's the Lord, He is the Lord. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so He will repay. Wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies, to the coastlands He will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun, for He will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Now, did you notice at the beginning in verse 16, the Lord sees that there is no one, no man. Well, no man. No man at all, no one, no person, no one to do what? No one to intercede. Well, to intercede between what? Well, to intercede between God's sinful people and God. There's no one to intercede. There's no one to stand between God's people and God. So here's the situation. Not only are God's people disqualified, generally disqualified from God's approval because there's so much unrighteousness, but there's not even one standout among God's people that's good enough to be representative for God's people. There's not one in the whole midst of them that walks so uprightly, so faithfully that God says, okay, tell you what, you're going to stand between me and them. They'll come to you, you'll bring the request to me, I'll speak to you, and you'll give it to them. Not one. And so, you know, in our own lives, we're always looking for the standout, right? We're always looking for the athlete who consistently puts up a good score, or the academic who always gets the grade, or the leader who usually makes the wisest decision. But here, among God's people, there is no standout in righteousness. These are God's people. There's no standout in righteousness who the Lord can look to and say, you're the guy. You're the one. You stand between me and the rest, so I can bless you through them. And really, the fact that the Lord is even looking for an intercessor, think about this. That really says it all. It says, you can't do this. You can't be righteous enough. And once again, for clarity's sake, humanity and Israel and us today, we cannot save ourselves. We're not righteous enough. And this is what Paul takes pains. Paul takes pains to teach us in Romans through powerful argumentation. He sums it up. He says, for there is no distinction. And I put that in there so we understood the distinction between what? Well, the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews who had the law and the Gentiles who didn't. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul really develops that argument there in the first few chapters of Romans. It's powerful. It's because of this reality that even with the best instruction and training, like the Jews had, they had the law, they had the wilderness training. Even with the best instruction and training, we cannot save ourselves. See, it's not just a matter of instruction. It's not just a matter of training. We can't be righteous enough. And because of this, God calls upon the only one that can save. He calls upon himself. In verse 16, it says, his own arm brought salvation. It tells us that God enters with his own righteousness into this situation, this fallen situation, this situation where we're not righteous enough. And we need to note a distinction here. Because a progression has been made through Isaiah's book when it comes to God's saving work. It's incredible to see. It's incredible to realize this. Remember back in chapters 53 through 54 and then the chapters that surround those, we talked about the servant songs and how the best known servant song there is in 53 to 54. There's songs in Isaiah about a suffering servant, a servant who will come from God, who clearly has divine attributes, and his job is going to be suffering, and through that suffering, he's going to save his people. Remember those passages? How can we forget? Remember Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds were healed. And so here we see the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and 54 and around those chapters. But we also need to make two notes now that I think are going to help us understand the Lord and His salvation better. First, we need to note that God is looking for that intercessor, right? He's looking for that intercessor. In other words, there's a need for ongoing mediation between God and His people. There's a powerful sense in which it's once and done, but there's a powerful sense in which we need ongoing mediation between us and God. And second, rather than a suffering servant this time, we read about that suffering servant. It was amazing to realize he suffered for us, for his people, to take away sin. But rather than a suffering servant, here we get the picture of a divine warrior, a soldier, a fighter, a victor. This time the Lord isn't going to die for sin. This time he's going to crush unrighteousness among his people with his incorruptible, immortal, everlasting, abundant, and perfectly righteous life. Rather than suffering this time, the Lord will fight and he will win and he will conquer. That's the picture here. You see, we get it all with the Lord. What a picture this is. It's His powerful arm that brings salvation. As a warrior, He's going to have a weapon in that arm, in His hand. He's going to have a weapon, probably a sword. And the picture here is that He goes out and He strikes down. He cuts down all the unrighteousness that He finds. He destroys it wherever He finds it. He cuts it down. He cuts it out. And verse 16 even says, His righteousness upheld him, this divine warrior. In other words, there is power in his righteousness. No evil can stand against it. It keeps him strong. It keeps him powerful. It causes him to stand. And therefore, he goes forward against evil, and not the evil in the world and not the evil in our hearts can resist it or stand against it. He's going to destroy that evil. And verse 17 says that he puts on righteousness as a breastplate. Think of ancient armor. The breastplate protects the heart and other vital organs, doesn't it? But it also sort of represents the body. It's sort of that main part of the body. It's sort of the largest part of the squared up body that faces off with the enemies. Think of a puffed out chest. Maybe not mine, maybe someone else's that's bigger. Think of a puffed out chest and that warrior approaching, and there's that large chest with that breastplate on it. And oh, it's a powerful sight. The Lord's righteousness, it protects him and emboldens him to go forward and to strike out, to seek out and to strike down sin, unrighteousness, wherever he finds it. Verse 17 also tells us that his helmet is salvation. A helmet protects the head. In other words, if you have salvation, if you have that helmet, you cannot be killed. This isn't a faulty helmet. It's not a partial helmet. It's a perfect helmet. It's a helmet of salvation. Any blows that are meant to deliver death upon the one who has the helmet of salvation are repelled. There's no penetrating the helmet of salvation. It keeps the one who wears it saved, keeps them alive forever. There will be no fatal blow to the one who wears the helmet of salvation. The scripture goes on to tell us that the divine warrior is dressed for war and that he's passionate about the task. He's wrapped in the garment of zeal. He's hungry. He's fully motivated. He's got the zeal. He's going to attack. His attack against sin will never be turned aside. It will not stop until it's fully eradicated. He will root out and destroy. He will seek and destroy all unrighteousness, whether in this world or whether in our hearts or whether in our church. The divine warrior will not stop until he has conquered every bit of it. Finally, verse 18 tells us that the wind of the Lord drives him. You may remember that wind is a metaphor for the Spirit of God. The warrior is empowered by the very Spirit of God. He is God. He's empowered by God. He's doing the work of God among God's people. Now, with this picture of the powerful, energized, undefeatable warrior in mind, think back to the suffering servant now. Think back to that picture, the suffering servant and the divine warrior. And can you see what's going on here? The Lord is fully dedicated to the purification and the righteousness of His people. He dies for our sins. He serves us. He starts there. He makes us His own. The chastisement that brings us peace is upon Him. By His stripes, we are healed. He bears the first, the one and only price for sin for us. But then He also goes on to live for us and continually fights against in us, violently destroying our sin. Do you see that? The Lord Jesus is active in your life. It's not just a salvation that happened once long ago. It's ongoing. The Lord Himself is with you and working and fighting against your sin. And He will not be content until He has destroyed it all, destroyed all the sin in God's people. That's what He's doing right now. We've come to Christ, right? We've been cleansed by His blood, right? But we still wrestle with the flesh, don't we? We fight against sin. We still sin, don't we? And I think that can be the most discouraging thing of all. Because so often we fail in our fight against sin. And that can be very discouraging. But keep this in mind, brothers and sisters. He never fails in His fight against our sin. So isn't it good to know right now that Christ Jesus is leading the fight against our sin? You're not left alone in your fight against your sin. Just like Israel was not left alone. Just like the Lord looked around and said, okay, they can't do it. They lack the ability. I'm going to do it for them. I'm going to come and fight against their sin. He's doing that in us today. Do you see it? Do you believe it? Have you given up on that? Don't give up on it. He doesn't give up on it. He will eradicate the sin in you throughout your life till He brings you perfect and complete, spotless to Himself and the whole church with Him. That's what's happening right now. Take heart, brothers and sisters. You're not alone in your fight. You will not lose this war. The Redeemer warrior will fight for you, interceding, destroying the flesh in us. He's doing so now. He will not lose. He will not stop till the battle is complete. The Spirit of God carries Him along to work inside of us. Remember that I mentioned earlier that the Redeemer comes to the repentant. And here's where that comes from. It comes from verse 20. I read it earlier, but here it is, verse 20 of chapter 59. And the Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob. In other words, the Israelites who turn from transgression. Not all the Israelites, but the ones who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. This is God's declaration. This is true for all of us. We only have a Redeemer if we're repentant. He comes to those who turn from transgression. Repentance is a turning. That's what it is. A turning away. And a turning in this case to the Redeemer warrior. He will fight our sin if we are repentant. If we're not repentant, He doesn't fight it. If we are repentant, He destroys it. Isn't that quite the irony? Because we tend to think, okay, in order to fight an enemy, I have to be stronger than the enemy. But in this case, to be victorious against the enemy of sin that wars against our souls, the spirit that God caused to live in us, the victory comes in turning to Him and saying, please fight for me. I can't do it. I've sinned again. God gives grace to the humble. So this doesn't mean that we're simply repentant once a long time ago. This is part of the problem with where some of us are right now. It's why some of us are stuck in sin right now because we view the work of God as something that God did a long time ago. And our response at that time was a good response. We were repentant back then, but we're not so repentant now. And we were repentant when we first became Christians, but now that we're God's people and we sin, we think, well, I don't need to repent anymore because it's all covered. And it is covered by His blood. It is covered by His suffering service. But He still wants to fight against it, and He comes to those who are repentant. You see, repentance is one of those characteristics. And we've talked about this before. We need to live in. We need to stay in. Humility isn't something that we add here or there. It's something we walk in as Christians. And it begins with this. I don't deserve the salvation that I received in Christ Jesus. And I see the reasons for that every day. In my own temptations and my actual sin. And so I'm better off going to the place of prayer like the tax collector, the sinner who wouldn't even look up to heaven and say, oh God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. When too many of us come into the presence of God with an attitude of, I'm glad I'm not like other people. You know, when we look at this world and know, yes, this world, it torments our righteous souls. The spirit that God calls us to live in us. We mourn and we grieve what we see in society and the world at large. We do that. But the answer for us is not indignation. It's not outrage. We can do very little with that. It's repentance. Our own repentance. Because the sin that's out there, well, it's tempting to the sinner that stands here. Right? Repentance is a characteristic that we live in. It's an ongoing attitude. It needs to mark the Christian. It doesn't mean that we're sad all the time. No, God forbid. Repentance doesn't mean sorrow all the time. It means sorrow for sin. But we also have the Redeemer warrior fighting for us, restoring us, bringing salvation to us. We celebrate, we delight, we rejoice. But this does mean that we continue to grow in humility. And when we have our sin revealed to us, we confess it. We repent. We're not slow to do so. We're quick to do so. Repentance must be an ongoing fruit. Remember what Jesus taught many years after Isaiah. But He taught it to the full, and He taught it even better, and He taught it the way that we need. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And some of the times that we're closest to God and we're the most effective evangelist and we're most aware of the Spirit's work in us, it's when we're humble before God because we have seen our sin and we're repenting for our sin in the moment. One of the best things we can do as friends to one another, one of the best things we can do as brothers and sisters among one another, one of the best things we can do as spouses with one another and parents of our children and siblings and children of our parents, one of the best things we can do is this. We can express sorrow for the way we wrong each other. And we can ask forgiveness for the way we wrong each other. Repentance, it's a pathway to shine forth the glory of God. When is the last time you spent 10 to 15 minutes simply repenting before the Lord? Not 30 seconds, like, oh, I blew it again. I'm sorry, God. Thanks. Thanks. When's the last time you got into the prayer closet and bowed your head? Oh, God, here's what I desired. Here's how I refused to be satisfied in You. Here's where I wasn't content. Here's where I rebelled. I see that that's an offense to Your perfections, Your holiness. I see that it's a rejection of who You are and what You provided. Please forgive me. And I take a few minutes to praise Him for that. When's the last time you repented like that before the Lord? When's the last time you repented to another person? Hear me, friends, don't let it be too long. We sin too much for months and years to go by since the last time we asked anyone, including the Lord, to forgive us for anything. That can't be right, right? Come on, you've wronged someone. I know you've sinned against God. It can't be months and years since the last time we walked in repentance. We have to practice repentance. And if you need it to be put simply, look again at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Take a look at it again. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And take heart in this, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see what's saying here? The one who is humble, to the one who is humble, belongs everything. Is there anything beyond the kingdom of heaven where God is the ruler over all? The kingdom of heaven is to have God himself. The person who receives the kingdom of heaven is the one who recognizes their poverty of spirit. It's the repentant. It's the humble. Practice repentance and the Redeemer will come to you. And we've seen that the Redeemer comes to destroy our sin. But when he comes, he also brings other benefits. So number two, the Redeemer brings benefits. This is chapter 60. The Redeemer brings benefits with him for us. First, it's important to note that the Lord comes to all. I want to emphasize this for just a moment before we read the text. He comes to all. He will come to all. There is no one that the Lord does not come to. The scripture says, in the end, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All will end up being submitted to him. So, the only difference is in the way that he comes to us. To illustrate this from the negative side, and what's a sermon without a Lord of the Rings illustration? How many years ago was that movie series? Well, still works. Denethor, the king of Gondor, wants his son Faramir to lead a military mission. It's basically a suicide mission. And Faramir agrees to do it. He says, I'll do it. I'll do it, Father. He says, but if I return, think well of me. And Denethor says in a devastating manner, that depends upon the manner in which you return. And so he's going to, if he came back victorious, he would praise him. If he came back defeated, well, he would have rather that his son died in battle. This is a positive vision of that. The difference is based on our repentance. From the perspective of our responsibility, who we are as the people that God has made, as individuals that God has made, and as a church that God has brought together, our responsibility to God. So I'm not talking about God's sovereign work here, but our response to him. The way the Lord will come to us depends on whether or not we are repentant. If we are not repentant, then we should fear to think of how the Lord will approach us. If we're not walking in that repentance, be afraid. Because the Lord is not a redeemer. He doesn't come as the redeemer to those who do not repent. But to those that repent, he comes as a redeemer, and he fights against our sin. And not only that, we receive so much more than the forgiveness of sin through his death and the ongoing active battling of the Lord, the destruction that the Lord unleashes against our sin in an ongoing way. We receive even more than that. And the first benefit that we see added here in this text comes to us in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 60. So let me read for you chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. You see, in the Lord's economy, for those that have been sinners, for sinners like us, that He saves, the way up, the way to ascend is to go down. The way to be exalted in God's economy is to be humble before Him, to repent. The glory of the Lord is mentioned here. The glory of the Lord, think of that. How does one capture the splendor, the majesty, the overwhelmingness, the purity and the perfections, the comprehensiveness of the Lord? How does one capture those things? Well, one way to capture it is to talk about the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. Think of the sun. So powerful that it gives light and life to this entire planet. So powerful that if we were any closer to it, it would burn us up. So amazing. And yet we bask in it every day. This life-giving entity, this gift of God called the sun. It's one of the best ways to illustrate the glory of God. Probably the best thing in our physical experience to illustrate the glory of God. Like the sun, but far more glorious is the rising of God's glory upon us. Now think of this. Humanity doesn't see it, right? They are blind to it. Darkness, it says, covers the earth. It covers the people. Sin blankets it. Unrighteousness reigns and blinds people. Sometimes I used to say, sin makes us stupid. We can't see it because sin darkens our eyes and blinds us. But for the repentant, glory, glory, the glory of the Lord, we see it. We delight in it. We participate in it. We reflect it like the moon reflects the rays of the sun. We see His glory in our hope in life. We have hope in life. In the fight against sin, we see His glory. In the repentance that we have, in the faith that we have, in the baptism that we participated in the coming to the Lord's table, in the working of God, in other brothers and sisters, in the provision that we have in this life, in the life of the church, in our sustenance in this world, and on and on and on, we see His glory. And when He comes, oh, His face will shine. And we will welcome His glory. We will not run from it. We will run to it and delight in it. Did you ever want to be part of a winning team? Did you ever want to be part of a great company or a tight family? People aren't motivated by such things. People stay at their jobs when they feel like the company has a good thing going. They'll even take less pay because they feel like they're part of something that matters, part of something significant, part of something that's making a difference. That's how we're made. Humans want to be part of something significant, but there's nothing greater on this earth to be a part of sharing in the glory of the Lord. That's what the church is part of. That's what we have a taste of now. It's what we live in now, and it's what we're going to have the full measure of when He comes. Let that motivate us as a people of God to be repentant, to bask in and delight in and enjoy the glory of the Lord. Let me ask you, do you have regrets? I have heard people express deep regrets. I have deep regrets. Oftentimes people have regrets over the opportunities they missed because they didn't value the opportunity that they had. And so they lost that opportunity. Now keep in mind, as we read the next passage, that many Israelites suffered incredible loss. They were separated from their families. Many were separated from their families when the exiles came. And many family members never even saw each other again because they died in exile. They were separated in such a way they could never find their way back. Not only did they lose family members, the people they loved the most, but they lost everything they had. Everything they had was carried away. This all happened because they rebelled against their God. You see, the greatest opportunity killer is our sin. But that's not the end of the story. Our sin is not the end of the story. Look at what the scriptures say. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Look at verse 4. I'll read verses 4 through 9. Isaiah 60, verses 4 through 9. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news and praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me. The ships of Tarshish first do bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. You see, the Redeemer warrior will restore everything they lost and more. All of their children, all of their wealth, and so much more. All to his glory, which the repentant share in. And so, yeah, Israel's depicted as a grieving mother who's lost her loved ones, her children. And the Lord, and there's many other things depicted here. And the Lord's saying, I'm going to restore all of that to you. All of that he's going to restore. Now listen, you know that when a loved believer dies, the rest of us are not to mourn as those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that. Now, it's not that we're not to mourn. Of course we're to mourn. We're to mourn the loss. Death is a tragic thing. It's come because of sin. But we're not to mourn like the world mourns, like the unbeliever mourns. Why are we not to mourn like them? Because our loss is temporary. And we're comforted with the knowledge that they're with the Lord now, and they actually have it better than we do. Our loved one will be restored to us in the new heavens and new earth. And if the Lord is able to restore to us our loved ones, think of this, then can he not restore all things to the repentant? There are losses in our lives that some of us are mourning continually, but we're forgetting that God will restore all things to the repentant, to those that he redeems. Remember Job, who lost everything as the devil tormented him, but then afterward received from God's hand far more than he ever had before. Look again at the beginning of verse 4. The Lord is already restoring so much to your life. And look what it says there in verse 4. You see, if you lift up your eyes to the Lord, you're going to see that he's already restoring to you what your heart desires. Imagine how much better it is to live life aware of the restoration that the Lord is bringing, has brought, is bringing, will bring, rather than all that we mourn. What is it you mourn? Loss of relationship? Loss of a dream? What is it that you mourn? What is that thing or things? Who are those people? The Lord is already restoring to the redeemed. And if you lift up your eyes, you'll see that he's at work, granting you in what he has ordained the very desires of your heart. If you can see that, you will delight in his glory, and you'll be all the more grateful when he comes. There's more benefits that the Redeemer warrior brings. Look at verses 10 through 14. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 10 through 14. Foreigners shall build upon your walls. Their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gate shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come, bending low to you. And all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, it's talking primarily there about Jerusalem, the center of where God's people are. That's extended to us as God's new covenant people in Christ Jesus. And notice here in the passage that if you don't submit to the Lord, if you don't repent before Him, the only outcome is to serve God's people. So it's either become one of God's people by bowing to the Lord and repenting and following Him and trusting Him, or rebelling against Him and end up serving God's people because you didn't repent. Those are the options with nothing in between. And this, dear friends, is a complete turnaround for God's people, a turnaround of Israel's fortunes. They had been forced to serve their enemies and the enemies of God. But when the divine warrior comes, that changes by 180 degrees. And keep it in your hearts, brothers and sisters. This is a world bent on stamping out God's righteousness. Remember, it's covered in a blanket of darkness. Remember that it wants unrighteousness, that it persists against God in every way that it possibly can. But remember this, no matter what comes, no matter what happens, it will only be temporary. Because in the end, God will bring justice upon His enemies. Here's the reality. As the world increases in unrighteousness and injustice, the target for rebelling against God is God's people. It's God's people. But even if we become a target, if we have already been the target, as some of you have, and if we become a target for unrighteousness, if we become the prey because we've lived righteously, because we trust Christ Jesus and follow Him and stand on Him, if that happens, remember it will only be temporary. God will bring justice. So in the meantime, let us live lives of repentance before Him. Can I borrow a Bible? I have a thank you. My wife, thank you. Let's hear it for Grace. I do that for her every morning because she's so beautiful. I just applaud. At least I should. I had a little glitch here, so let me read for you verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 22. Because here we're going to see a final benefit, and this is the benefit that's really at the desire. It's at the bottom of the desire of every believer's heart, that we would be through and through truly righteous and like our Lord. Not sinning, but rejecting sin. Unaffected by it. Enjoying the righteous communion we have with our Redeemer warrior. I just want to basically close by reading for you what that looks like. Verses 15 and following. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make you overseers. I will make your overseers peace, and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light. Your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. I want to ask Doug to come. You can see in this passage how everything that a people could have, God says, no, I'm going to make it better. Do you have bronze? Here's gold instead. Do you have iron? How about some silver instead? And if you have wood, how about some bronze for that? Everything is better. Instead of corrupt officials ruling over us that are unrighteous in their ways, instead, our rulers will be peace and righteousness. And every boundary and every obstacle between us and God will be completely taken away. So much so that there's no more a need for the sun or the moon, because the Lord Himself will give light to our days and nights. That's how close we'll be to basking in His glory. Dear friends, practice repentance and the Redeemer will come to you. We know that Redeemer is Christ Jesus, the one and only Son of God, who came and gave His life on the cross, became that suffering servant, fulfilled that prophecy of the suffering servant, bore our transgressions, bore our sin in His flesh, the shame, the punishment, the chastisement, brought in that way to us peace. If you have not trusted Him, turn from your sin. Trust Him today. Be baptized in His name. Come and talk to us. For all who have trusted Him, my brothers and sisters, isn't it good to know that our Redeemer warrior, our suffering servant, has become the Redeemer warrior? He doesn't stop at the cross. Even with the resurrection, He continues actively working in us. He comes into our lives, into our church, and He is on a mission to destroy the sin that is among us. If He did not do that, we still would be at a loss. But because He does that, He ensures the eradication of all sin from us, so that we're finally fully free to worship Him and serve Him and enjoy His glory and delight in His glory forever. That's what He's doing. And He will not stop until our flesh is destroyed and the Spirit that He caused to live in us is, well, a full-throated, abundant life that we enjoy in Him. And therefore, to access that, to have it applied, to enjoy it, to live in the good of it, my brothers and sisters, we need to practice repentance. Practice repentance, and the Redeemer will come. And He'll fight. He'll fight. And He'll destroy your sin.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.